I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 in your Bibles. Our call to worship this morning was also our text for our consideration as we meditate this morning on a theme very similar to what we're encountering in the book of 1 Peter. Peter is addressing believers who are undergoing difficult times, that those that surround them are viciously beating down on them, reviling them, working against them. And in our text of Scripture this morning, we find the psalmist with a very similar situation. Psalm 57, we've already read it together at the outset of our service. So let me just pause and ask for God's help during this hour this morning. Our Lord, we love you and we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that it provides for us all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you, all that we need for life and godliness. Now, Lord, as we consider this text of Scripture this morning, may we be encouraged by it, to rest in you, to trust in you. And Lord, change us through your word. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. I mentioned earlier in the service that this month of October marks the 500th anniversary since the time when a young monk named Martin Luther nailed on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, a list of 95 propositions for debate, 95 statements that were challenges to the established Catholic Church of his day. That was sort of a bulletin board of sorts in those days, so it would have not been unexpected for him to post those. They were written in Latin, and so very few people really knew what was being posted. And it wasn't until some months later, perhaps even a couple of years later, that a man took, unbeknownst to Luther, took those theses and translated them into German and began distributing them. They, at that point, rode what was a rising tide of pushback against the Catholic Church. Because in those 95 theses, those 95 statements for debate, Luther challenged much of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. He challenged the notion of the Pope's supremacy. He challenged the idea of indulgences. He proposed that, in fact, salvation was by God's grace alone, and it was imparted to us only through faith. He in those 95 theses, took what was biblical doctrine and brought it to the fore against the unbiblical teachings of the Catholic Church. Well, in those days, you did not challenge the church without consequence. And so it would not be long before Luther was brought before church tribunals to defend his writing, not just these theses, but also the other writings that he had propagated. He was then condemned as a heretic. He was excommunicated, and he was even sentenced to death. There was a bounty of sorts that was placed on his head. Fortunately, the death sentence was never carried out, but Luther, for many years of his life, was a man on the run. He was a man who was hidden away, a man who was constantly trying to get away from those that would take his life, those that would harm him. Luther was suffering. He was running. He was scared because he was trying to teach the truth. It's sometime in those days where he was on the run. He penned the words that, of course, he penned them in German, that were translated then into English, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still, our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not that right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And so in the midst of fear, in the midst of being a fugitive, as it were, Luther pens words that spoke of his confidence in God that would be sung throughout the Protestant Reformation. We are looking this morning at a passage of Scripture that was written under very similar circumstances. In 1 Samuel 21 and 22, David is beginning to take his flight from Saul. You remember that David had been anointed. It had been set up that he would be taking the kingdom. Yet Saul was still on the throne. And so David is now beginning an exile. He was hunted. He was fleeing. He was hiding in caves. And during this time, he pens the words of Psalm 57. Right when he was in the midst of trouble. Perhaps you have in your Bible a superscript, that is a heading. So you say Psalm 57, and then you might have a superscript, which actually tells us that the psalm was written by David while fleeing from Saul. You might have something like that in your Bible. Now, we suspect that probably this is the cave that he's hiding in is the cave of Adullam, which is described for us in 1 Samuel 22. Of course, we don't know that for sure, that this was the exact cave or this exact moment in his life. It could have been a different cave. It could have been a different occasion. But the fact is this. David is obviously in a circumstance where he is fearful, where he is uncomfortable as he hides from Saul. And throughout this psalm this morning, we learn that David's help is in God. So as we observe it, we learn that God's people must bring him glory amidst the difficulties of life. God's people must bring him glory amidst the difficulties of life. There's a refrain, right? A refrain is that phrase that you kind of come back to. So what we will often call a chorus in our hymnal is actually technically a refrain. And there's a refrain here. It's in verse 5, and then it's in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, this gives us, when we see a refrain like this, this gives us an idea of what the big idea is. This tells us what the big idea of the passage is, what the psalmist has in mind. God's people must bring him glory amidst the difficulties of life. Do you ever feel unstable? Do you ever feel like life is hanging on by a thread? Do you ever feel like everything is kind of falling down around your ears? Well, David paints a picture of that all happening around him, yet a stability, a remarkable settledness in his own heart. How is that possible? Well, we learn in this passage that stability is possible despite difficult circumstances. The things that were going on around him were not his source of strength. What does the psalmist have to say about his circumstances? Well, look at verse 3. He speaks of the one who would swallow me up. There are those that are intent on destroying him. Verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. This reference to their sharp tongues may be a reference to the slander that David had suffered at the hands of Saul and those who sided with Saul. He's using very, very vivid language to describe the perilous situation of having fierce and violent men pursuing him, out to get him. He was hunted like an animal. Their intentions, of course, are sinister, right? Verse 6, they want to kill him. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. That is to say that David is discouraged. David is pushed down emotionally because he's in the crosshairs. He's in fear for his life. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that the world is just weighing on your shoulders? He says, I'm bowed down. It's like there's this heavy pack on my back that's just pushing me down. And he says further in verse 6, they have dug a pit for me. So these are David's circumstances. Maybe you can look at those descriptions and see your own situation, your situation with a family member or your health situation or a financial trial that you're undergoing. Maybe you can describe yourself like David did. That it just seems like all of the circumstances are against me. Everything around me is pushing me down. I am bowed down to the ground. Maybe you've been in a situation like that in your life. Perhaps this morning, you are feeling weighed down. You're feeling pursued. You're feeling like others are out to get you. You feel like the circumstances that surround you in life are more than you can handle. So then, what is the psalmist's response? What is David's personal response? I mean, despite all of the turmoil that surrounds him, the psalmist says this in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. The word steadfast is used twice to drive the point home. He repeats it a second time. If you're using an old King James Version, and I know some of you are, you have the phrase in verse 7, my heart is fixed. This is a word that is used elsewhere in the Psalms to refer to the steadfastness of the heavenly bodies. Right? I mean, people will tell, astronomers can tell you what the season is. It can tell you what the day is. They can tell you what time it is by the movements of the celestial bodies. You can count on them. They are fixed. The sun comes up and it goes down. It always rises in the east and sets in the west. The North Star is always where it is. These celestial bodies are fixed. You can count on them. David says, my heart is like that. My heart is steadfast. In the midst of turmoil, David is saying that he is personally stable. Now, I spent a lot of time in the Southeast growing up, and they have a little kind of country phrase about somebody being in a fix, right? Or in a predicament, a difficult situation. So at the risk of being too colloquial and hillbilly, I've entitled my message, Being Fixed, Even When You're in a Fix. The hymn writer says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have you ever heard someone say, perhaps you've said yourself, well, you don't know how you're going to respond until you've gone through it yourself. Okay, I will concede that in one sense we don't know exactly how we will respond until we go through the throes of a difficulty. But the problem is with that statement that it betrays a kind of a, well, we'll just wait and see what happens attitude about difficulty, about trial. Our thinking is often that our response is kind of a gamble. Maybe I'll respond rightly, maybe I won't. That's not the attitude of the Scriptures. And it's certainly not the attitude of the psalmist in this passage. His heart is resolute. It is steadfast in God. He has fixed his heart to an anchor that cannot be moved. And this is his hope. The text is reminding us that, in fact, the stability is possible despite difficult circumstances. Sometimes, dare we say many times, we endure difficulty and we respond selfishly, sinfully, without regard for God's glory. And then we sometimes even get solace from the world, by finding some sort of a clinical term that will offer us an excuse for a sinful response. Depression, chemical imbalance, anxiety disorder, codependency. You see, the world doesn't understand what Christians ought to understand, that stability is possible even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So this morning, your situation may be difficult, may be painful, it may be horrific, it may even seem impossible, but it must never be hopeless. Why not? Well, because there is hope. There is stability. I was just fellowshipping for a few minutes with Brother Fisher before the service started, and we were talking about some things that we both mutually work with, and that is the stress response. He works it in a military context. I work it in an emergency services context. And one of the things that I'll say when I have an orientation with our new firefighters is I'll talk to them about a lot of the ways to mitigate the stress and to mitigate the stress response that happens and some ways to work through these things. And towards the end of my day with them, I say, I will have to tell you that most of what I'm offering, I believe, is really kind of a Band-Aid. And my faith teaches me that the problem is we're all really fundamentally broken. And in fact, all of us are just one crisis experience from complete and utter meltdown. And what we need is not, you know, deep breathing exercises or meditation or mitigating the stress. So all of those things may be helpful, but what we ultimately need is something outside of ourselves that we can depend on, because we ourselves are broken. You see, the gospel teaches us something very fundamental about ourselves. That we were created to find our complete fulfillment in God. We were created for His own glory. Yet we rebelled from that. Adam in the first rebellion, and then all of us since then in our own rebellion, have pushed away the source of our hope and help through what is called sin. There is a relationship that is broken. There is a chasm between us and God because of our sin. And in fact, that sin separates us not just in this life, but for all eternity in the life to come. But the thing that can fix it, the thing that can put us back in right standing before God, is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sin. You say, how does one have that transaction happen? How does one have that forgiveness of sin and be put back in right relationship with God? It is not through something good that I can offer. It is not something good that I can do. But it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that forgiveness is applied to us and put us back in right standing with God. You see, what we all need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need it not just to assure us a home in heaven one day, but really that's what we need day by day. So this morning, perhaps you would say that there is a time that you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven of your sin and put in right relationship with God. What you need day by day is that same truth to be applied to that day. Your full confidence, your trust, your dependence to be on God. Is your heart fixed this morning? Are you stable like the psalmist describes himself? So if this stability is possible, what is the source of the stability? How can a child of God then know that kind of stability? Well, it comes as we throw ourselves on God, as we depend on God, as we call on Him. You see, stability comes through calling upon God for deliverance. The opening words of the psalm make it clear that David's stability comes from outside himself. You see, what happens, and I've mentioned this before, is there's a couple different things we can look to for stability. Our natural bent is to look outside ourselves, to look at circumstances around us for something stable, a person or a circumstance or a certain checking account or whatever it is around us, circumstances that will provide us stability. But when those things fail, when those things fall, then where do we look? Well, certain worldviews, certain world outlooks teach us that the answer is really within, that we must look within to find that stability, and that is closer to the truth, but still not quite right. Because within us is a flawed self. Within us, we can draw from that well for a certain length of time, but that well is going to run dry. What we really need is not to look around us. What we really need is not to look within us, but what we really need is to look above us. And this is exactly what the psalmist does. He puts his stability on the source of his help. This is not merely the power of positive thinking. This is not, you know, just dwelling on good things that encourage him. His source of strength is found in the fact that he goes to God. Look at verse 1 right out of the chutes. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts. We're using a New American Standard. It's translated, takes refuge in you. My soul takes its refuge. It finds its solace, its protection, its source of strength in you, O God. He goes on to say in verse 1, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities. The word is a very intense word. It's the storms of destruction. Until this hurricane, right? This great storm has passed by. And then notice that he changes verb tenses. Notice this change here. His soul takes refuge, and it will continue to take refuge in God. Verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High. So I do it, and I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to do it again the next day. And I'm going to do it again next week. And my soul is going to continue to take refuge in God. David is resolved to call upon God. This is not I hope I respond right, and I won't really know until I go through it. No, he's saying, this is where my heart is fixed, and this is where my heart will continue to be fixed on God, who is what? Most high. He is high above all of David's problems. He is the one who trumps Saul or anyone else. He is the one greater than your or my problems this morning. Verse 2, to God whom performs all things for me. Have you ever wondered how it is that professional skaters can spin around at like this dizzying speed and not actually get dizzy? You know, I mean, they are spinning like, I don't know how many hundred miles an hour, right? They're just all these rotations. How in the world do they not get dizzy? Well, a few years ago, NASA decided to find out. And so what they did was they studied the eyes of figure skaters and what their eyes are doing when they're making those rotations. What they actually do is they don't look at anything. They blur their eyes and they look at what the scientists called a blurred constant. Right? So they're kind of like fixing their eyes almost like this imaginary point that's moving with them. And everything else is just a blur. It is when they start to look at objects, which is what amateurs do, their eyes shift back and forth to look at objects, that's when they get dizzy. May I just suggest that spiritually the same thing is true? When our eyes are shifting for something fixed in our environment, when our eyes are constantly looking for that thing that is constant in a dizzying world, we'll get very dizzy. Very quickly. That's when we will get unbalanced. So what is our gaze fixed on this morning? When we look around at the tumultuous circumstances of life, we can get dizzy very quickly. We can become unbalanced. We can fall down. Rather, constantly having our focus on those things. Instead of that, we should remain fixed on God. Our stability can only come when we run to God, when we find in Him our strength and our stability. So often, our prayer life is indicative of this, right? And that's kind of part of our problem, this anemic prayer life that we're prone to, that we're tempted to. We fail to have strength because we're not accustomed to going to the source of strength. The psalmist's prayer is passionate, it is clear, and ours should be as well, that our soul takes refuge in the Almighty God. So this morning, let me ask you, do you seek out God in prayer in your time of need? Do you look to the one that is beyond? Do you look to the one that is most high above your circumstances in your time of need? So we're reminded again that God's people must bring glory to Himself amidst the difficulties of life. We seek Him out in prayer, and in so doing, we bring glory. But there's more here than just kind of a therapeutic prayer, right? I mean, often you'll talk about people, you know, the prayer has power. Well, no. I mean, yes, but no. Right? The power is not inherent in the prayer itself. This is not just a therapeutic prayer that you know, saying a prayer makes me feel better. There is actually confidence expressed here in God's own work, in God's own deliverance. So we see in this passage that stability occurs through confidence in God's deliverance. Verse 2, unto the God who performs all things for me. Notice in your Bible that the words all things may be in italics. So you want to be aware in your Bible study that this is something that is appropriately supplied by the translators to give us better understanding of the meaning of the original. So the words may not actually occur in the original, but they're providing those words in italics to supplement what's there to give us better understanding of the intention. Right? David addresses God, who's the one who performs. The object actually isn't supplied in the original language. He performs what? He performs what? Well, that's kind of the point, actually. He performs. You fill in the blank. Right? What we need, He supplies. The strength we lack, He gives. He performs blank for me. The word performs is the word completes, perfects, accomplishes. What He has begun, He will complete. And so, God fulfills His purpose for us. Again, we're reminded that God does everything for His glory and our good. It's the same idea that's expressed in Philippians 1 in the New Testament, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it, will bring it to fruition until the day of Jesus Christ. And so verse 3 teaches us that He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Now, there's some irony here that David is weaving in poetically. David is confident that God will reproach, that is, He will put to shame those who have evil intentions, those who intend to reproach David. So he has a little play on words here, right? God's going to reproach those who intend to reproach me. And then he says this word that you may be perplexed by, Selah, right in the middle of verse 3. Now, I will tell you, there is no lack of ink spilled on what this word Selah means. There's a little bit of debate about the exact use of this term. It is commonly assumed that it is some sort of a musical expression, and it may or may not have bearing on the meaning of the text. Some propose that it's a call to pause and reflect on the truth. Of course, any time we pause and reflect on the teaching of God's Word, we serve ourselves well. So there's no misapplication in seeing that word and just stopping for a minute and thinking about the fact that God is going to take His vengeance. God is going to do what is right. God is going to perform for me. God shall send forth His mercy, verse 3. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. The word that's translated mercy here is also a very rich word. It is the idea of loyal, steadfast love. It's hesed in the Hebrew, if you're a Hebrew fan. This characteristic of God is described in verse 10 as reaching to the heavens. It's used all throughout the Old Testament regarding God's relationship with His covenant people. It reminds us that God is unswerving. He is determined in His love for His people. It is a loyal, steadfast love. He will love them. He will defend them. He will seek them. He will even chastise them, but He will never stop loving them. And then again in verse 3, David is confident that God will act on his behalf. Has he seen any indication of this deliverance that's supposed to come? I mean, what's giving him this confidence? The only thing that gives him this confidence is the character of God Himself. David is secure in God because he knows what is true about God. You see, if our view of God is not right, then ultimately nothing else in our lives will be fixed. It is first and foremost about dwelling on the character of our God. Our older daughter, Joanna, doesn't anymore, but used to at one point when she was young, exhibit quite a fear of dogs that she didn't know. Now, we've always had a big dog, but it was remarkable that even a small dog would cause her great consternation. She would avoid the dog when she was on her own, and if I weren't holding her, she wouldn't pet the dog. But when I would hold her, I would get down there with the dog, I'd hold her in one arm, and we would pet the dog together, she would do that. Why? Because she understood the character of her dad. She instinctively knew that I am capable of protecting her, that I could pick that dog up by the collar and throw it across the room, right? And that I loved her enough that I would not let anything harm her. She knew something about the character of the one that was holding her, and that was what gave her confidence, even in a fearful situation. Our own lives, when we fail to trust God, it is because we fail to understand who He is. We fail to fully appreciate that He can protect us and, in fact, will protect us. When something comes against us that we think is harmful, that we think is worse than we can handle, what we're really betraying is that we haven't believed something that is true about God. I mean, we can tell you theologically that it's true, but in our heart, we're failing to believe. We're doubting. A.W. Tozer put it this way: a right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it, that is, our concept of God, where our concept of God is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. He says this: I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. We've said it before. Everything comes back to what you believe about God. When we sin, when we doubt, when we fear, it is always because there is some aspect of God that we're failing to meditate on, we're failing to depend on, we're failing to really believe is true. And so when I become fearful, when I become turbulent, not fixed like the psalmist described, my eyes must always go back to what is true about God in my situation. We sang it earlier. Stayed upon Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. fixed on Him, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. So this morning, what do you know about God? Whatever you are facing, the most important thing is what is true about God. When we cling to the character of God, then we have something to stabilize us in difficult times. Do you ever think thoughts like this? Maybe you do. I know I have. Thoughts like, I am never going to get through this. Or, so-and-so is going to destroy my life. If you think things like that, if I think things like that, we are forgetting truths about God. On this note, I've recommended to you in the past, and I'll reiterate to you a book by Marty Collier entitled, What Do I Know About My God? It's a tremendous little book for devotional studies because it focuses on this very issue, that we have to know God to trust Him. So this morning I would ask, do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you ever embraced the gospel that I described earlier? That is, have you ever repented of sin and depended completely on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life? Sometimes we even know things about God, but we don't really know Him. We don't have a relationship with Him. We know the truth, but then we meditate on a lie. What we meditate on will ultimately be what we believe. And so we see lastly in this passage this morning that stability produces praising God for deliverance. Our praise comes about because we have reached out to the One who is our fixed strength. So notice this with me in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, I will sing and give praise. I will sing praise to you. Verse 8, he says, awake my glory. He's referring to the whole of his being when he says that. Awake my whole being, and then awake lute and harp. These are stringed instruments used in David's time. Continuing in verse 8, I will awaken the dawn. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations, among the Gentiles. Verse 10, for thy mercy reaches to the heavens, and your truth up to the clouds. It may seem odd to us that some of the greatest expressions of praise come at the darkest hours of God's people's lives. Even the song that I referred to during the introduction, written by Martin Luther, the song that we sang, God makes no mistakes, rejoice in the Lord, this psalm, many of these are actually formed in the crucible of difficulty. When God's people are in their darkest moments, the greatest praise comes forth from them. Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of the famed preacher C.H. Spurgeon, knew very well what it meant to suffer. Much of her difficulty, like David's, came at the hands of other people who were critical and caustic and mean. Added to that, she had frequent health problems, very poor health, which made her in her own words a prisoner in a sick chamber. Because of these challenges, she would struggle with trusting God, and even C.H. Spurgeon often would struggle with what we would now probably call depression. On one particular occasion, Susanna Spurgeon was sitting in a room with a friend who was attending to her during one of these health crisis times. And here is her description of what happened in her own words. She was writing, she was thinking, why does God so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does my Lord thus deal with his child? The answer, unexpected yet plain, came in the form of a parable, she said. Into the silence of the room, disturbed only by the noise of the crackling, burning log in the hearth, broke a sound clear and musical, not unlike a songbird. She said, we listened again and heard the faint plaintive tones, so sweet, so melodious, yet mysterious enough to provoke for a moment our undisguised wonder. Suddenly, Susanna's friend exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." And she was exactly right. The fire had heated the logs, and the fire was letting loose this imprisoned music that the old oak's inmost heart had pent up. She says this, "Ah," thought I, "when the affliction draws songs of praise from us, then we are indeed purified, and our God is glorified." Singing in the fire. Yes, God helping us, if that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. This psalm shows us stability through dark days. It shows us a psalmist who knows how to be fixed even when he's in a fix. But it is about much more than just being well-adjusted or emotionally stable or being able to cope with life. It is about God being glorified through us. You see, an immature Christian will say, "God, get me out of this mess." Mature Christianity says, "God be glorified through this mess." God's people bring Him glory amidst the difficulties of life. Our Father, we are thankful for the way that You have worked in our hearts this morning through this, Your messenger, the psalmist. And Lord, we do face times where the psalmist's words ring true to us. Now, Lord, work in our hearts in these moments. Help us, Lord, to understand what is taking place here and how we can apply it. I'm going to give you just a moment.